Tonight, we are in John's Gospel, picking up where we left off last time. We are now in chapter 2, and we may just very well finish the entire chapter this evening of John chapter 2. How many verses in all? 25 verses? Yeah, there's a good chance we're going to get this done. But the message tonight is entitled Grace and Truth. Grace and Truth. And truth. Now, as you may remember from the previous studies in chapter 1, we have the declaration of who Jesus is in verses 1 through 5 to make, you know, to kind of summarize. Jesus is eternal God who created all things and currently sustains all things. And he, at a point in time about 2,000 years ago, came to earth and took on human flesh. That's why in chapter 1, verse 14, the first part we read, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We also read last time of John's witness, his testimony. This is John the Baptist, that he testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we read how John had pointed to two of his disciples, Andrew, whose brother was, who remembers? Simon Peter. And also the other disciple of John the Baptist was John the gospel writer. How John said to them, behold the Lamb of God. And so they went and began following Jesus. Jesus then called others to come to him. One of them was Nathanael. And when Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And literally it's a play on Hebrew words. Behold the Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. One who is truly governed by God, but yet with zero deception, with zero beguilement. And let's look at that in verse 47 of chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon not just Jacob's ladder, but the Son of Man. And then in chapter 2, the Lord then begins to show them some amazing things, things that did indeed prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the ladder from earth to heaven. He is the only way, the only bridge into heaven. In chapter 2, we read how Jesus will do two works. One is a work of grace, and the other is a work of truth. Because as we read in chapter 1, verse 14, the full verse is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in chapter 2, Jesus is going to do a work of grace. And then he's going to follow it up with a work of truth because he is full of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, giving to us what we don't deserve. But he's also full of truth. He does not just ignore sin, but sin must be dealt with. And so we're going to see that here in chapter 2. And it all began at a wedding in a little town called Cana. By the way, Nathanael, FYI, was from the town of Cana in Galilee. And so Jesus now will do his first miracle, a work of grace there in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. Verses 1 through 12, a work of grace. Here we go. On the third day, so it's been rapid succession that John now has been recording here. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. By the way, inviting Jesus to one's wedding, that's a good idea. But a better idea is inviting Jesus to stay in your marriage forever. when a couple comes in for premarital counseling, we pray, and I'll always pray, Lord, I hope and pray that you will bless their wedding ceremony. Make it a testimony. Make it a beautiful time, a day to remember forever. But what they really need is for them to have a godly marriage where you, Jesus, will be the center of their marriage. And what God joins together, let no man tear asunder. So the wedding's fine and wonderful, but it only lasts for how long? But a marriage is supposed to be forever. So we invite Jesus to be there in the center of the ceremony, but we invite Jesus to be in the center of our marriages. Now, before we get into this miracle, let me say that there are many, many, many points that I can make concerning this miracle, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to deal with the issue of whether or not Jesus turned this water into alcoholic wine or simply grape juice. I won't deal with the issue where the Bible in one place uses wine as a symbol of joy, but in another place also calls wine a mocker. I won't deal with many other points that some make regarding this passage of Scripture, and they're all good points. I'm not disparaging those points. But the focus tonight is not on those points. The point that I want us to see is that this miracle shows us how Jesus is full of grace. That's the big point of this miracle. And if we get caught in the weeds, we might miss the main point. So right now, if you want to write it down or remember this, this miracle is a miracle to show that Jesus is full of grace. So Jesus and his disciples, his mother Mary is there. We don't know what happened to Joseph, by the way. There are some traditions that say that Jesus' stepfather Joseph died when Jesus was younger. And Jesus kind of became a father figure to his half-brothers and sisters. A couple of his half-brothers were, who remembers? James, the penman of the book of James, and the other also penned the shortest book of the Bible, Jude, that's right, half-brothers of Jesus. There, James and Jude and their other sisters, their mother and father were Mary and Joseph. Jesus' mother was Mary, but his father is God, and so that's why they were half-siblings. So Jesus is invited. Mary is there. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, Mary never tells Jesus what to do, but it's obvious she wanted him to do something. Weddings back then, believe it or not, were a much bigger deal than what they are today. Even the most elaborate, expensive weddings today are over with in just one day. A wedding feast back then would last 7 days. Now, families would scrimp and save for years in order to blow it all on this 1 week wedding feast. It's what people live for. You know, if you and I, if we go and attend a wedding today and it seems a little lavish, we may kind of ask ourselves, oh, I wonder how much this thing cost. You know, how much did the dad pay for all this? But back then, you would never ask because that's not even a question to ask. Everybody knew that no expense was spared for these weddings. Now, at this particular wedding, though, apparently somebody messed up. Apparently money wasn't spent the right way, or the caterers or whoever did not have everything that they were supposed to have, and they ran out of wine. This would have been terribly humiliating. It would have been a social scandal, no doubt a real party killer. Hey, we're out of wine. Everybody go home. Mary, she knew this was a huge problem, so she told Jesus about it, expecting him to do something, not demanding, but expecting he would do something, for she knew that Jesus is the Son of God, and he could do whatever he wanted to do. And so she tells Jesus, "Son, they ran out of wine." And Jesus looked at her, and he said, verse 4, "Woman." Now, keep in mind, in the original Greek, the word is much more tender than, "Woman, back off, woman. What does that have to do with me?" That's not how it came off. It was like, dear lady, dearest lady, dear mom. It was really a word, a term of endearment. He said to her, dearest woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Notice, my hour has not yet come. Notice what he doesn't say. What does this have to do with me? I'm not a winemaker. That's not what he said. He specifically said, my hour has not yet come. Jesus knew what his mom was asking, not just to cover up the social scandal, but to begin presenting himself as the promised Messiah. No doubt Mary was tired of all the whisperers. Oh, there goes that Mary. She claims that Jesus is virgin born, but we know better. Even Jesus had to deal with that with the religious rulers. In John 8:41, the religious rulers were mad at Jesus and they said, well, at least we were not born of fornication. They're basically calling him the B word. And I'll tell you, if I'm Jesus at that point, I am uncreating them so fast. But he didn't. He held back. He was gracious. So when Mary says they ran out of wine, Jesus knew that the solution wasn't just make more wine, but she's probably wanting Jesus to go forth and start being Messiah-like. You know, for the very least, to get the whisperers off my back. You know, they're tweeting so many crummy things about me, and they're all lies, and I can't undo them. Because everybody believes what's on the internet, don't they? A lot of people do. But that's another Bible study for another time. So Jesus said, it's not my time. It's not my hour. Because Jesus knew that his hour wouldn't come for another 3 years when he finally prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Jesus knew what his hour was, the time for him to die. That hour and that very day was specifically prophesied about through Daniel the prophet some 500 years earlier. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the angel of God speaks to him and says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which happened after Daniel, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians declared that it was time to go back and restore and build Jerusalem. So from that decree, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 weeks of years. 483 Shabua is the Hebrew word for weeks, which means a week of years. In other words, there would be 483 years from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. When Jesus was at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, it was only 480 years since Daniel's prophecy. Three more years to go, and Jesus knew, which is why he did not reveal himself as Messiah of Israel until the very end when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus knew that the religious rulers, they were looking for a Messiah, but not to save their souls, but to defeat and destroy the Roman rule, and then put them, the religious rulers, in high positions of power and authority. That's what they were looking for their Messiah to do, and Jesus didn't come doing that. Jesus did not do what they wanted him to do, and so ultimately they killed him. That was the hour that Jesus is referring to, when he would be rejected and condemned to die on a Roman cross. So Jesus did not come out and say that he was Messiah until indeed his hour had come. Now, until that point, man, did he let his actions speak for him. He manifested himself as Messiah, the Son of God, by performing many, many miracles. And his mother Mary knew that he was capable of doing anything. So like a good Jewish mother, she ignored her son, Wait, woman, what does this have to do to me? And she's like, I didn't even pay attention and took matters into her own hands. Listen, don't argue with me. Be a good boy. Listen to your mother. That was really her response. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Like a wonderful Jewish mother. By the way, these are the last recorded words of Mary. And I love them. Because she's not drawing attention to herself. The last recorded words of Mary are the last recorded words that any of us should ever speak. Whatever he, Jesus, says to do, do it. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Lord, what should I do today? Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Well, how can I hear his voice? You get alone with him in the word and in prayer. And wait. And he'll let you know. He'll really let you know. Wait upon the Lord. He will reveal himself to you. He will speak to your heart. He'll speak to you through his word. And whatever he says to do, do it. Now, verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So if you do the math, if my public education serves me all right, this is anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons in all. Did Jesus change all of it into wine? Don't know. Did he change it into wine right away? Don't know. Did it become wine when they dipped the ladle in? Don't know. Did it become wine when they brought it to the guy and he took a sip to test it? Don't know. We don't know. But we know it was a miracle. So there was these 6 water pots of stone. Notice it says, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. When the Jews would eat, especially when they would go to the temple, they would make sure that they wash. Even to this day, if you come with us to Israel on a trip or you go there with some other group, you'll go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And before you enter in through the barrier in order to go up to the wall, you'll see the Jews going to this fountain with a lot of spigots all around, a big circular deal. And they'll have these 2-handled cups. And with one hand, they'll grasp a handle and they'll put it underneath the running water. And they pour it on one hand with their fingers pointed upward so that the water runs off down their wrist. And then they grab onto the other handle and they pour water over their other hand, doing the ceremonial hand cleansing. Well, this goes way back in time, even to this time with Jesus, when they would take a ladle and scoop out water from a water pot and then off to the side, clean their hands, ceremonial cleansing. Then they'd be able to go ahead and with undefiled, cleansed hands, be able to enjoy the rest of the wedding feast. So, by the way, when Jesus turned this water into wine, it wasn't that he turned dirty hand-washing water into wine. They scooped it out and poured it off to the side. So here's these 6 water pots. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I like that. In other words, they did what Jesus said to do to the fullest. They didn't do it half-heartedly. They didn't fill them halfway and say, oh, that's enough. They filled them to the brim. You want maximum blessing? Give maximum effort. Give it your all. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto man, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so what does he ask you to do? Fill it to the top. Do the best you can. And he said to them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And then they took it. Now some time between this, after they filled it, and by the time it gets to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies, the guy who's running the show, the wine or the water changed into wine. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it come from. Now the servants who had drawn out the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Hey man, come here. Got something to say to you. He said to him, now every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. So this leader of the feast says, here's the deal. Most of the time, people bring out the good stuff in the beginning. And when everybody is well drunk, or the Greek word is methuo, meaning intoxicated, then they bring out the cheap stuff. You, however, have done the exact opposite. This stuff now is better than anything else I've ever tasted. You save the best for last. And isn't that like our Lord? A work of grace, always giving the best. And what a miraculous thing this was, by the way, to change 120 to 180 gallons roughly of ordinary H2O, two-part hydrogen to one-part oxygen, into some extremely very complex chemical formula. You know what this means? Jesus added many things that were not there in the water. From nothing, he created everything. Isn't that just the work of our Creator? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for create there is bara, which means to create something from nothing. What Jesus used to create everything was nothing. There were no atoms. There were no molecules. There weren't any dirt clods. There certainly wasn't some supernova that became a black hole that exploded out into billions and billions of pieces and billions of years, and now here we are. From nothing, Jesus created everything. Here, Jesus is actually showing his Godhood in creation, because he's creating something that wasn't there. H2O into some super sophisticated chemical formula that we would call wine. That's amazing. So in this miracle, Jesus proves that he's God. He's the God, the creator of all things. And also in this miracle, we see that Jesus is full of grace. Number one, he didn't need to do this, but he did it anyway. Just like he doesn't need to save us, but he saves us anyway. Number two, Jesus fixed man's failure. That's grace. Jesus did it. Number three, Jesus' miracle blessed his mom, the bride, the groom, and everybody else at the wedding. When God does a work of grace in you, it will bless many, many others. And bottom line, they got what they didn't deserve. Instead of humiliation, now they're hearing praise. Instead of being humble, oh, how dare you run out of wine? What are you thinking? This is what you saved for years for. You blew it. Man, can't wait to put that on Facebook. No, instead of that, now they're receiving praise. Wow, you saved the best for last. You guys have gone way up and beyond the call of duty. Wow, isn't that a work of God's grace? We deserve to be humbled. We deserve hell. But we've received heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So this was a work of grace. Notice verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So somehow they knew. They knew what was going on here, and they were blown away. Notice that it says this was the beginning of signs. In other words, Jesus didn't do any miracles before this. Which is interesting, because there are some books, some spurious writings, some what are called apocryphal gospels that are not included in the canon of Scripture, some ancient writings that talk about young child Jesus healing animals and causing dead birds to come alive again, and all sorts of interesting stories, none of which are true. John simply says this was the beginning of signs, and I believe him. So all those other things that are out there, all those other so-called stories of the miracles of Jesus as a child, they're just not true. They make for a good read, maybe, just not true. Now, this was the beginning of signs. How many signs? Oh, man. More than can be counted. At the end of John's gospel, he writes in chapter 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. How many miracles did Jesus do? More than can be counted. John records 7 specific miracles. But he does that for a purpose. Each one is for a purpose. Like the first one here, it's a work, a miracle of grace. And man, does that speak of our Lord Jesus. He is a miracle of grace to you and me. And it all began here at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. You know, part of the fun of heaven is going to hear about many of these other unrecorded miracles, things that were not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts, or anywhere else in Scripture. Jesus did many, many more things. Won't that be fun? Lord, what else did you do? Oh, then there was a time that this happened and that happened. Like, really? Wish we could have been there. After this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So they went from Cana to Capernaum. And then shortly after that, Jesus then went south, going up to Jerusalem. Whenever you read about people going to Jerusalem, it always says they're going up. Even if you're going from north to south, you're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a city set on hills. And wherever you're coming from, you're always coming up to Jerusalem physically. And it's supposed to indicate to you that I'm also going up spiritually because that's where the house of God is. And so they came, first of all, to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, apparently there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, was used as a base of ministry for Jesus. Much of his ministry he did in and around Capernaum. It's where he had a residence. Also, Simon Peter had a residence as well with his wife, and his mother-in-law lived with them. Now, today, Capernaum is a tourist stop, and the remains of a synagogue built by the Byzantine Empire in the 400s sits atop the original foundation of the synagogue that Jesus taught in. If you look at the picture here, the lighter stone, that's the Byzantine 400 or so year, from the year 400 that they built on top of this black basalt rock. That's the original foundation of the original synagogue where Jesus taught. And we've gone there every time when we've gone to Israel, and it's a lot of fun to stand in there and to read some of the things that Jesus said. So they came to Capernaum. But soon afterwards, they left to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. So we just covered a work of grace. Now, in verses 13 through 25, we're looking at a work of truth. A work of truth. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Even though he's in the north and traveled south, he's still going up to Jerusalem. The Jews were required to attend 3 annual feasts in Jerusalem. Passover is one of them. What were the other two? Pentecost and Tabernacles. Now, in addition to these, Jesus also attended 2 other festivals, the Feast of Purim and also the Feast of Lights, which is called Hanukkah. And you have to say it like that if you're going to be accurate. Hanukkah. Good thing you have masks on when you say Hanukkah. You see, Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. And therefore, he is the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem. This is early on in his ministry. 3 years later, he would come again to Jerusalem, and then he would be crucified. But this first time, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. The money changers doing business. According to the law of Moses, when a person brought a lamb or some other offering to the temple, the priests were required to inspect it to make sure that that animal offered to God was perfect, without spot, without blemish. If it's supposed to have four legs, make sure it does, not a three-legged sheep or something. But by this time, the religious rulers had become so corrupt, they used this examination process as a means of extortion. No matter what you brought, they would inevitably find a flaw in it. And so, I see it right here. Well, I can't see that, but it's there. So, rejected. He said, well, what am I going to do? It just so happens, here in the court of the Gentiles, we have a bunch of pre-approved temple sacrifices ready to go. So you can trade in your defective animal for a much better, acceptable one, but at 3 to 4 times the normal price. Not only that, if you went to Jerusalem and you brought money because you were going to buy an animal, you had to use the temple shekel. If you brought Roman shekels, well, there's a picture of Caesar Nero on it. Oh, that's a graven image. That's idolatrous. We cannot take a graven image here at the temple. You need to exchange that for temple currency at 5 to 10 times the going rate. And so these priests were making hand over fist money. How did Jesus feel about that? Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, a scourge. By the way, I wonder, when he's putting together this scourge, was he thinking, you know what, in 3 years this is going to be done to me? I need to do this. And Jesus didn't flail anybody's skin open at this point. This was basically a threat to drive the people away. But 3 years later, he'd be tied up and stripped naked and be beaten mercilessly with one of the most horrible, diabolical instruments of torture ever. Why? Because your sin and my sin is that heinous. And it requires Jesus paying the price in full, drinking the cup of our judgment down to the dregs in order that we might be saved. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, now he didn't, you know, cast down the dove cages. That would have been kind of mean to the doves. So he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What did Jesus call the temple? My Father's house. What's Jesus claiming? I'm the Son of God. This is my Father's house. Therefore, I am the Son of God. By the way, woe unto those who use religion to make merchandise of God's people. Peter gave the stern warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. You turn on religious television and they say, if you're needing a financial blessing, God is ready to bless you right now. All you need to do is give a seed faith offering. They are preying upon desperate people. And as Jesus was so angry and livid at those that were making merchandise of God's people back then, he is feeling the same way today. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, they're going to get it. Oh, I sure hope that the likes of them will repent before they stand before God and give an account of their covetous, wicked ways, making merchandise of people themselves living in luxury, while desperate poor people are giving what little they have in hopes of planting a seed faith offering that God will be obligated to bless in return. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. So Jesus overturns the tables, drives them all out. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then verse 7, the disciples remembered that it was written in the Old Testament scriptures a prophecy, zeal for your house has eaten me up. By the way, this was something they had never seen in Jesus up to this point. He beforehand, when Andrew and John first started following Jesus, he turned and said, well, what would you guys What are you guys seeking? What do you want? Can I help you? They said, well, Lord, where are you staying? Oh, come and see. And they no doubt had a wonderful conversation that night. And then calling Nathaniel and others to come and follow him. And now here he is, and he's angry. He is livid. He is large and in charge, and these boys are probably stunned, like, who is this one? But I'll tell you what, this commanded their respect, because they saw that the things of God are worth standing up for and fighting for, regardless of how popular it is. And so they had his respect. Was this the only time Jesus cleansed the temple? He'd do it one more time. When? At the very end. The last time that he came into Jerusalem, shortly after riding on the donkey's colt, he would cleanse a temple, and once again he'd say, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So he cleansed the temple coming and going. Did it stay clean? No. Well, as they say, third time's a charm. Jesus is going to come back and do some more cleanup. This time, not just the temple, the whole entire world. And it's going to stay clean, because Jesus is going to thoroughly purge the world of evil. So, two times back then, the third time in the future, but did you know that Jesus is still zealous for his house today? Not this building, but the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's just as zealous to make sure we are clean. Not in anger with a whip and a scourge and the boot, but passionately in love with us, because he only wants the very best for us. And so he will zealously come to us from time to time in love, but sometimes with a little bit of discipline. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son in whom he delights, and daughter too. And so he's zealous to clean us, his house. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I love that. If the Lord said, I want you to clean up your act, John, I would have to say, well, I'm trying, but I just can't. But the Lord comes to us and says, I want you to clean up your act, and I'm going to do it. Okay. Well, I'm guaranteed success at that point. The Lord has committed himself to changing us. He has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise, wonderful God that we have, who's committed himself to making us better. Are you as good as you ought to be? No, but you're going to be. You're going to be. And the ideal versus where you are now is going to narrow. The gap is going to narrow because God has committed himself to doing it. But in this case, it's a work of truth. Requires the truth. Requires us being in the truth. Jesus would say, sanctify them. He's praying for the disciples. He prays for them. Sanctify them by your truth. For your what is truth? Word is truth. Our job is to get into the Word of God. And it's God's job to clean us up from the inside out. Well, Jesus cleansed the temple. I'm sure there were a lot of common poor people who were probably saying, it's about time somebody did something. But yet there were some who didn't like this at all. So the Jews, verse 18, the religious rulers answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, prove that you have the right to do these things. Show us a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, okay, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, this temple was actually being expanded at this point. The temple before this of Zerubbabel had kind of stood, but it was in disrepair. And so about 46 years before this time, Herod the Great decided that this Jewish temple needed to be expanded and needed to be beautified. 46 years, thousands of workers, hundreds of thousands of man hours had already gone into it, and it wouldn't be done for another 20 years. 66 years in all to complete this temple reconstruction. But Jesus wasn't talking about destroying Herod's temple. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said to them. So the proof that Jesus gave of his authority, the sign, was his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So the proof that he has authority is his resurrection, and that's all the proof anyone needs. Jesus is risen from the dead. At that point, if somebody rejects Jesus, it's not a matter of a lack of evidence. It's a matter of the will. They're simply not willing to come to him that they might have life. So, the first miracle was a work of grace. The cleansing of the temple was a work of truth. The religious rulers had been lying about what was acceptable to God, and they used their religion to fleece the flock, which made the Lamb of God become the Lion of the tribe of Judah, casting out the liars and all of their lies, because Jesus is the truth. Water to wine, a work of grace. Cleansing the temple, a work of truth. Why? Because Jesus is full of grace and truth. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. John doesn't record any of the signs that Jesus did at this time, at that Passover. None of the miracles, yet apparently he did a whole lot of them. And we know throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry, he healed the sick, caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, caused the lame to leap and walk and run and praise God. And Jesus, on at least 3 occasions, raised people from the dead. And the fourth time was raised himself. Now, at this point, there is so much excitement about this miracle worker from Galilee. I mean, Messiah mania is just spread throughout all of Judea and up into the Galilee region itself. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their response was not one of faith, but was one of just excitement and emotion. They were excited about some of the good changes Jesus was making in their lives, but they really weren't interested in changing the entire direction of their lives. So Jesus didn't commit himself to them. If they're not going to commit themselves to him, he's not going to commit himself to them. Jesus calls all people to believe in him, but he'll force no one. Choose this day whom you will serve. And verse 25, Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man. Jesus wasn't looking for somebody to explain to him about mankind. Jesus wasn't going around, now tell me about these men creatures, can you? No, he knew what was in man. No one knows human nature better than Jesus. He knows who's sincere, and he knows who's not. He knows his saints, and he knows the devil's ain'ts. Now, the good news is if somebody comes into a place like this as an ain't, they can become a saint. Come in an ain't, leave a saint. Don't just look to Jesus to make certain things in your life better, though. Look to him to change the course of your life entirely. Then you will find him committed to you. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. A bridegroom who is at work preparing for himself a bride, spotless, pure, and holy. So don't just look to Jesus to change parts of your life. Let's all look to him to change our entire lives. And if you already have, then rest in the truth that it is his will and his way that's going to cleanse you and make you into the son or daughter of God that he wants you to be. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you're full of grace and full of truth. One is not at the expense of the other. You are both. And you can be both because, Lord, the truth is we're sinners, but you paid for our sins in full, which also is the answer of grace. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for just hopefully, Lord, making it clear. Lord, hopefully drawing us into a deeper relationship with you, a desire to just simply want to know you more. Lord, I hope and pray that as a result of this night, we will simply want to be in your word more, simply want to draw near to you more, so that you can do that work of grace and truth in us and through us. Lord, there's so many people we know that don't know you. They're lost. Lord, they need you. Would you help us to go and point them toward you? Would you help us to show them the work of grace and truth that you've already done in our lives, that you are doing in our lives, that we would be bold witnesses for you? And Lord, that we would go forth from this place looking for your return and also looking to bring as many people into the kingdom as we can. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Sunday morning.